All right, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Jonah, book of Jonah. Last week we sort of, set the table, I guess, for our study of Jonah. We'll only likely be in this book maybe one more week, possibly two. Sometimes I don't know that until because I got a regular job, I can't study ahead, Sometimes I don't know how far we're going to get until that week. Most times I don't, but we may not be in it but another week or two. It's a short book, as you know. I hope by now, if you haven't, I hope you've read through the entire story. Like I told you last week, it's a 15-minute investment of your time. It's a short book. It won't take you long at all. And I got to tell you, I'm just amazed. If you ever wondered if the Holy Spirit is alive and active at Second Mile Church, you really don't need to look any further for proof than how often Brother Cal's sermons and our Sunday school lesson intersect with each other. When I felt led to teach Jonah, when I felt like the Lord was telling me to do that, I didn't have any idea what Brother Cal was going to be preaching on. But here he is in this sermon series on lost things, and today lands on the prodigal son or the lost son, whichever one you want to call it. And I mentioned to you last week, a lot of folks see great similarities in the between the story of Jonah and the story of the prodigal son. I'm not going to go back and preach his sermon this morning, but just think of all the similarities that we see in these two stories. Actually, Jonah plays the part of both brothers in the parable of the prodigal son. In chapters 1 and 2, he plays the younger son, right? I mean, he leaves, runs away from his father in rebellion, and after running off, his life suddenly becomes a disaster. He's in crisis mode. He cries out in repentance and returns, and God accepts him back. It was full of grace and mercy. And then when we get into chapters 3 and 4 next week, he plays the part of the eldest of the two sons. He's mad that the lost got found. You know what I'm saying? He feels cheated by, the eldest son felt sort of cheated by his father. Jonah feels cheated by God because just like the older brother said, I didn't run off. I did everything I was supposed to do. You ain't never throw me a party. And he's mad that the lost are found. And it shows just how self-centered he is. And Jonah does the same thing at the end of this story. Timothy Keller, who, by the way, if you never read any Timothy Keller books, he's awesome. Preacher, author, apologist, whatever you want, about all of those things. But He points out that the book of Jonah and the parable of the lost son both end with the same kind of cliffhanger. You ever realize that both those stories end with kind of a cliffhanger to them? I mean, I don't know if you still got your Bibles marked from the sermon this morning, but he didn't get into it, but the older brother is mad that his father showed mercy and that he's happy that his younger brother comes home. And in Luke 15, verses 31 and 32, we read this. The father talking to the eldest son, he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." So it ends with kind of this cliffhanger because we don't know. Did the older brother, did he ever go into the celebration? Did he ever reconcile with his younger brother? Did he ever come to grips with the grace and the mercy that his father showed to his younger brother? We're not really told. And if you glance forward here in Jonah and look at the end of chapter 4, Jonah's mad because God showed grace and mercy to the Ninevites. He said, "That's just like you. I knew you'd do that." And he says, and God says to him, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left hand and much livestock, again, kind of a cliffhanger. We're not told whatever happens after that. Did Jonah come to grips with God's grace and mercy to Nineveh? Did he celebrate salvation for 120,000 people? I mean, what preacher wouldn't want that other than the one named Jonah? But anyway, so the two stories are very, very similar. In fact, Keller's book, he calls Jonah the prodigal prophet. I thought that was a pretty apt name myself. So let's pick up where we left off last week. We only got through the first three verses. Jonah's running from God. He's boarded a ship. He's headed to Tarshish, or at least he thinks he is. And then we pick up in verse 4. Let me just start reading at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Dick asked me last week, where was Jonah when the word of the Lord came to him? Scripture doesn't tell us. It just says that he went down to Joppa there in verse 1. And I'm going to say he was probably in Jerusalem. Thank you for those maps, by the way. That's cool. I'm going to say he was probably in Jerusalem when the word of the Lord came to him. And the reason I say that is we made the point many times in here. The Bible always speaks of Jerusalem as up. I don't care if you're coming to it from the east, north, south, east, or west. The Bible always refers to Jerusalem as up. And conversely, whatever direction you're leaving from Jerusalem is always down. So he says he went down to Joppa. I'm going to say Joppa is actually north of Jerusalem, but I'm going to say that's where he was in Jerusalem. Does that matter? Probably not, but I had the same question that Dick did, so I thought I would, in case anybody else did. Verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Now, that's an interesting phrase there, "the Lord sent out a great wind." It literally means to hurl, to throw, to send. Some translations, you may have one of them, actually use the word hurl. They'll say, "the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea." The point is, this is no ordinary storm. This is a supernatural storm. And we don't know that just from that verse right there. We know it from the reaction of these sailors here, don't we? I mean, these are seasoned sailors. Storms, they know. They've been in a few. But you can tell by their reaction, this is freaking them out. Something ain't right about this storm. This is a supernatural storm. Look at verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." Now, I read they have researched these ships. I think they had three decks to them. The top deck, though, it wasn't the whole ship. It was like half of it. So you had the half first story or deck, and then the second one, and then the third one. And Jonah's evidently down in the bottom of it. Yes, sir. Yes, please. Yeah.
Where it says that the Lord sent out the wind. Mm-hmm. Throughout this whole book, God shows his control over all of nature.
That's good.
This is kind of the first.
Yes.
You know,
that's good.
And then he just.
Right.
Throughout, he just did a whole lot of stuff with nature in this book. I thought that was good.
That's an excellent point. Talk to the fish at the end of the chapter 2, which I thought was awesome too. That's a great point. Glad you brought that out. I read something interesting about this verb, how it's worded here in verse 4 is kind of unique. The way this is written, it sort of personifies the ship. And what I mean by that is, technically, it's written as if the ship itself thought it was going to break apart. I thought that was kind of strange, but I think it's just to emphasize how violent and scary this storm was. Very unique way of describing this. But then we read, every man cried out to his God. You know, you've all heard that cliche, every port in a storm, right? Well, every God in a crisis, I guess, works that way too. You know, everybody get on your knees and start praying to whatever God it is you got. Maybe one of them will be listening and come through and save us. But before we get into the rights and wrongs of that, did you notice there's no atheists on this ship? You know, you pick up on that? Everybody's worshiping something. You know, we all heard that old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. Well, no atheists on sinking ships either, I guess. It's funny how unsure and how humble we suddenly get in moments of crisis. You know, all these people that want to walk around spouting off about how weak and feeble-minded religious folks are, suddenly are not so sure of themselves when they're faced with their own death, when death's staring them right in the face. Because everybody knows there is a Creator God. It's in our heart of hearts. It's the way we were wired together. And, you know, as many hundreds, thousands of ancient civilizations that anthropologists have dug up over the years, never once have they ever found a civilization that was not religious in some kind of way. We were built to worship something. You may be worshiping the wrong God, but you're going to worship something. There's no such thing as atheism. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Now, what is up with that? Who does this remind you? Storm blowing around, he's sound asleep. Who does this remind you of? Yeah. It instantly made me think of Jesus. And I think that storm was probably a supernatural storm as well. But you remember, Jesus was fast asleep, just like Jonah is here. You know, but you've heard me say up here many, many times, some of the most miserable people on the planet are believers who are living outside the will of God. And I stand by that statement. It is absolutely 100% true. But it is not a universal statement. I think this verse right here shows us that it is possible for a believer to get outside the will of God and become at peace with it. And this is a scary, scary prospect in my opinion. You can run from God long enough and far enough, He may just give you over to what you want. And let me tell you something. If you're living outside the will of God and you know in your heart of hearts you are, but you sleep pretty good at night, you should be really scared. That's a scary, scary thing. You agree with me? Any thoughts on any of this so far? I think he was depressed. Yeah. I do that. I just.
I think he knows what he's doing, and he's down there. We don't even know if he's really. I think he's just depressed.
Just depressed. Yeah, that's very legit. I do the same thing. If I get depressed, I just can't. That's all I want to do is go to sleep.
You know, when Jonah said that they threw the conker overboard.
Yeah.
He wasn't just going to God. He started calling people around.
Yes, he was. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Costing them big money. So, look at verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on God. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Now, this is the irony of ironies, as you've probably heard many preachers point out. The heathen, pagan, unbeliever is encouraging the preacher to wake up and start praying. The man that should be leading the prayer is asleep, and the unbeliever is encouraging him to pray. Verse 7, and they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" They pepper him with like five questions. Who are you, dude? What have you done? What's going on here? What's this business of casting lots? I'm new to Bible study. I'm a brand new Christian. I haven't studied the Bible much. What's casting lots? What's that? Just a layman answer. Betting, yeah. Rolling the dice, flipping a coin, that kind of thing. We see it a lot in the Old Testament. The high priests in their breastplate, they had a pocket of some kind, and they carried these, I don't know what they were, stones. They were like dice, weren't they, Lee? I mean, called the Urim and Thummim, I think is how you pronounce that. And so they would roll that to determine what God's will is. That sounds like superstition, doesn't it? But you know what's interesting? We see it all through the Old Testament. That's how they often used to determine God's will. But after Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, you never see casting lots again. Why? You got the Spirit. You don't need a roll. You don't need to flip a coin anymore. We have the Holy Spirit to tell us what God's will is. Yes. Yes. Oh, man, growing up, if my grandmother heard you was rolling dice, oh, my goodness. But I just want to say, well, you know, it must not be that bad. But anyway, that's a whole different. I don't think they were shooting craps in the Old Testament, I'm pretty sure. Yes, they did rely on it. Absolutely relied on it. Yes. Right down to the man. Yes, they did. Yeah, no, it was to that proverb, the Lord controlled the roll of that dice. You know, that was how he communicated his will at times. But until the Holy Spirit came. So, you can't use that excuse anymore. verse 9. So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now the heathens, the pagans, they had different gods for all the realms of reality, if I can say it that way. There was a God of the heavens, there was a God of the sea, there was a God of the land. But Jonah tells them that he worships there's only really one true God that created it all. And Jonah says, "That's who I worship." But they also thought gods ruled regionally. So the God who ruled in Joppa, they figured didn't have any authority to rule over in Tarshish. So they would have thought literally that Jonah probably could get away from God by running to Tarshish. And so, but now they're seeing that ain't working. So they're likely becoming very impressed with the long arm of this God that Jonah worships, because he's outside of Joppa and the Lord has reached out and is dealing with him. Verse 10, "And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." So this storm is going from worse to worser. And the sailors want to know, why did you do this? And Chuck Missler, in his commentary, makes a great point. This is more of an exclamation of horror on the part of these sailors than a question to Jonah. They understand how serious it is that he has rebelled against God and that he's in sin more than Jonah does. Are you seeing that? I thought that was a great point. Inside the church, haven't we lost how serious God takes sin? Why has that happened? How has that happened? I'm asking. I don't think we hear enough sermons. We heard one this morning. You'll hear them down here. We heard a sermon on sin this morning. I don't. It's It's not preached enough in the church. It's old. I get it that it's old-fashioned and out of style. Well, I get that it's old-fashioned. It ain't out of style. I should say it that way. Yeah. I agree. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Listen to this great inscription I read this week. It's on a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany, wherever that is. It reads, it's on a wall there. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me might and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Yeah, pretty good. I don't know the cathedral, but it was on. It's an inscription on a cathedral in Lübeck, L-U-B-E-C-K, Germany. Verse 12, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Been a lot of speculation over the years about what Jonah says here. Some have said this was attempted suicide by Jonah. He was trying to get away from God's plan, and this was the ultimate escape. Some have suggested that. Some have said going into the sea was just God's punishment for his sin. I kind of don't know if I agree with that, because if that was punishment, then why did God turn right around and save him from it? You know, but and then others have pointed out he was offering himself as a sacrifice for the lives of the other sailors. So in that sense, as we've pointed out last week, he's a picture of Jesus, right? I mean, he offered his life to save all the sailors. The only problem with that analogy is that in that analogy, Jonah did the sinning. Jesus was innocent. But there are no perfect analogies. There are no perfect pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. But I do think that shows how he's like Jesus. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. So think about this picture again. You got these immoral pagan heathens, sailors. None of them follow God. All of them worshiping false gods. But you notice they got more love and mercy and grace than the prophet of the living God does. Don't ever get this idea that the church has got the, you know, everybody inside the church is full of mercy and grace. Some of the meanest people I know are inside the church. Amen? I mean, I'm just being honest with you. But Jonah's a believer. He's the preacher. He's willing to let an entire city burn in hell. He doesn't even want to warn them about it. And if that wasn't enough, he's put all these sailors' lives at risk by his crazy actions, to Dick's point, with his own behavior. Do you see how his sin is, like Dick was saying, is affecting everybody around him? Don't ever buy into this notion that your personal sin is your personal business and that it doesn't affect anybody. The world may not want to hear it, but my sin affects you. Your sin affects me. It's been that way since the beginning of time. Did Adam's sin affect anybody? Yeah. Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all. All men.
I don't know how to go search Sunday example is the 12-year-old kid with Carol and hemophilia who died from contaminated blood for someone who had AIDS.
Yeah. Yeah. Dick brought up Achan. Achan's sin contaminated Joshua's entire camp. Abraham's disobedience in Egypt almost cost him his wife's life. David took a census in rebellion against God, and 70,000 people lost their lives over it. That's right. 1 Corinthians 5:6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So there is no such thing as a private sin, is it? God knows about it. It ain't private. You know, in 1998, they lied to us and tried to tell us what Bill Clinton does on Bill Clinton's own time is his business and nobody else's. That's a lie. I don't need to remind you what that was all about. Why do we want to think our sin doesn't affect anybody else? So we can live like we want to. Leave me alone. What I do doesn't affect you. But don't miss that these unbelieving sailors here have more grace and love than the preacher. This is actually the entire conundrum of the book of Jonah. Who deserves God's grace and mercy more in this story here? The pagan sailors or the believing preacher? That's the whole deal. Jonah wants to know, how in the world can a just and holy God show love and grace to these heathen, nasty, bloodthirsty Assyrians? How is that possible that you can love them and be holy and just all at the same time? That's the whole conundrum. I can't think of a better word for the book of Jonah. And we never do, as Keller points out, we never get the answer to that until you get to the New Testament. That's when you figure out how God can do that. That's the cliffhanger that closes the book of Jonah never gets answered until a silent night in Bethlehem many years later. Any thoughts or comments on any of that so far? You know, in human terms, these unbelieving pagans deserve God's grace more than Jonah the believer. But the fact is, none of us deserve God's grace. None of us deserve His love. It does not matter if you're a good person. Evidently, these pagans are really nice people. Jonah says, toss me overboard. And they're like, no, dude, we're going to do all we can to save you. He says, chuck me overboard. And they say, in the scripture, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. Even if you're a religious jerk, which is what Jonah's being here, none of us deserve God's love and grace. And that's the application of today's lesson. If someone walks in our door here at Second Mile and they don't dress right, they don't look right, they don't smell right, and maybe they don't even act or believe right, they deserve the love of God and the grace of God just as much as we do. The coworker that's always acting like a twit to you, or the boss that never respects you, they deserve the love and grace of Jesus just as much as you and I do. We didn't deserve to hear about Jesus either. But thank God somebody was willing to take the risk of being embarrassed or, you know, rejected to tell us about Jesus. Thank God somebody in our family took a chance on making us mad and told us about Jesus. We owe no less to those around us. Who's God laid on your heart? Who's your Nineveh? Ooh, I got to hustle. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So much for those that want to say God doesn't hear the prayers of the lost. He evidently heard these guys' prayers here. I don't get off on all that. Listen to their prayer here. Oh Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. Again, these pagans, more concerned about being held accountable to God for their sin than Jonah is. They're asking God, please don't hold us accountable, but Jonah's willing to let the whole city of Nineveh burn in hell. So, yeah. Ooh, that's a good question. That's a real good question. That's excellent. It did ultimately. Yeah. That's a great question. Yeah. 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 Yeah, but they won't do it themselves. Yeah. That's a good question. So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice so these guys get saved? These sailors? I think they did. We're going to see these guys in heaven. He goes, hey, man, you were on the boat, right? Like, yeah, you should have been there. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And then when he went through wherever and saved Zacchaeus, I mean, yeah, it's a lot like that. I agree with that. That's good. And you know, y'all heard me. I'm critical a lot of times about where the chapter breaks are in the Bible because they're not inspired, they're by man. But whoever did this one has a flair for the dramatic. I love it. I mean, including verse 17 at the end of the first chapter, to me is like a teaser on your favorite weekly TV show. I mean, it makes you want to tune in next week. You just can't read verse 17 and stop. You got to look at the next chapter and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, I mean, can't you see this movie in your head? Suddenly, a fish swallows Jonah. Tune in next week. You know.
God doesn't hear the prayers of lost people. He always hears the salvation prayer of a lost people.
Absolutely.
I think that's because what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, that tells me they're on board with what God wants. And,
God hears the prayers of salvation of the lost. But I agree with John Piper. John Piper said, everybody wants to know, does God hear the prayers of lost people? He said, if they're lost, what does it matter? If it's not a prayer of salvation, I don't know what it matters whether God hears their prayer or not. So anyway, to Mel's point, God's not willing that any should perish. He uses Jonah's rebellion here to save these sailors and bring them into the kingdom. I know where I was. I was talking about this chapter break here. Let's talk about this fish here for a minute. Some call it a fish. Some call it a whale. It's the Greek word dog, D-A-G. It could mean whale. It could mean big, great big fish, large enough to swallow a man. Maybe now it's extinct. I don't know. I really don't care. Both the Revised Standard Version and the American Standard Version actually quote Jesus as saying whale in Matthew 12. But honestly, I wouldn't get too hung up on it because it's really a small piece of the story if you think about it. The fish is only mentioned 4 times in the entire story. Nineveh's mentioned 9 times. Jonah's mentioned himself is mentioned 18 times. God is mentioned 38 times in these 4 chapters. That's who this book is about. It's not about the fish. So don't let the fish become a distraction to you. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the... Do what? Yes, exactly. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Now, a lot of commentators want to make something out of the fact that he waited 3 days. They'll say he waited 3 days to start praying. Because if you'll read verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of 2 together, look at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. That phrase, then Jonah prayed, makes people think, or a lot of people think, that he didn't start praying until after 3 days of being in the fish. Could be, I don't know, but I agree with Warren Wiersbe here. I wouldn't get too caught up on that word then, because in the original Hebrew, it just says, and Jonah prayed. So, I don't know about you, and I don't know about Jonah, Billy would have started praying as he was going over the bow of the ship. That's when I'd have started. I find it hard to believe he waited 3 days to start praying. Yeah. But Jonas has a turnaround here. This is a prayer of true repentance here. Look at verse 2. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now, some have questioned this prayer a lot because it sounds past tense. You know what I'm saying? I cried, your waves passed over. Then I said, the water surrounded me. I don't really have an explanation for that. I'm going to tell you what I think. And this is just my personal opinion. I think he's praying scripture here is what I think Jonah's praying. Because if you got just a regular old reference Bible, if you go through each of those verses, it's probably got a reference to a verse. Most of them are in Psalms that match up. So And I've got them here, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to read them all. But I think he's praying scripture. That's why it sort of sounds past tense. That's Billy's personal opinion, which, by the way, is an awesome way to pray to God. I hope you know that. Don't get this idea that you got to be original and impromptu when you talk to God. Pray scripture to God. It's a wonderful way to pray. Jesus did it. His last dying breath, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalms 22:1. He was praying that psalm back to the. He was praying scripture back to God. You know, I watched both my in the last 12 months. I watched both my parents die. I watched both of them take their last dying breath. In both instances, I was holding on to them, praying to God, reminding Him, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." I was praying scripture. Now, was I really reminding God of that? No. It's like all prayer. My prayer to God is not for God. It's for me. It was reminding me that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So I think that's what Jonah. Amen to that. Amen to that. That's right. I just don't think, well, I got to make something up. I got to be impromptu, like I said. No, you don't. No, you don't. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. We're told over and over in Scripture to remember the Lord, remember His goodness. And God is reminded over and over in Scripture to forget our sins and forget our trespasses. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. You know, nothing makes you realize the uselessness of the idols in your life than a glimpse at your own mortality. Am I right? I mean, here Jonah is facing certain death, and it only serves to remind him the idols and the false god that other people worship are just useless. You know, we've made the point in here many times. We don't necessarily worship little wooden statues, but we got tons of idols, don't we? We may be the most idolatrous generation on the planet that the planet's ever known. Our bank accounts, our careers, our own pleasure, our bodies. I mean, it just. But what good is any of that stuff when you're in the belly of a whale?
It's amazing, you know, when you come to that point. I've talked to a lot of folks who knew they were dying. Death was imminent.
Death.
It's amazing what gets first priority.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Not jobs, possessions, wealth. It's relationships. And people recognize that.
I remember hearing Brother Rogers, some of y'all remember this preaching from the pulpit. He said, I've stood over a lot of deathbeds. Never once did anybody look up at me and said, I wish I had one more night at the office. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, some commentators will tell you that Jonah was vomited onto the shores of Nineveh, that he tried to run away from God. God sent this fish, apprehended him, and brought him right back to where he was supposed to be to start with. And I don't know, maybe that's true, and I don't want to be too gross here this morning, but if they got vomited onto the shores of Nineveh, it is the mother of all projectile vomiting, because Nineveh's 300 miles off the coast. So, I don't know. Maybe they just meant the coast nearest to Nineveh. But
I think Warren Wiersbe said he didn't know who was happier, the fish or Jonah.
That's true. It's some serious indigestion, I agree. And then like Dick and I were saying, I love the fact that God spoke to the fish. I don't know why. I just think that's cool. I could just see God talking to his animals, his creation. You know, I just think that's neat.
I think it's kind of neat how that chapter 2 starts with, and then Jonah prayed.
Yeah.
Goes to the rest of the chapter. So after he prayed, then God answered.
Yeah.
So
that's right.
The cause and effect kind of thing.
Yes. Very good point. Anything else? In those two chapters?
And there's, like you said last week, there are circumstances that have happened. People have actually been swallowed.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're documented. Like I said, it's not like my little childhood book. He wasn't in there roasting weenies at a campfire in the belly of the whale. But it's, you can be swallowed like that and survive. Ellen? I would have to ask, what's your standard? When do you just randomly decide on your own what's literal and what's allegorical? I mean, I don't know how you do that. I wouldn't be mean about it. I'd say I'm all ears. I'd love to know. Tell me, but they can't. I mean, you just other than just well, I decide this is not real. You know, it's like we were saying last week. Some people say. I can believe Jesus rose from the dead, but the virgin birth, I don't know about that. That doesn't even make sense. So I that's what I would say. I would just say, well, if you believe some of the miracles in the Bible, how do you decide which ones you believe and which you don't? I would say you'd be better off to say, I don't believe any of them. Jesus said, be hot or cold. You know, don't be lukewarm. I don't know if I answered your question, but
It's you know, breaks the commandments. That's idolatry. You get to be your own God when you say what's right and what's wrong. Instead of the scriptures being our authority,
yes,
my knowledge is what the authority is, and that's playing God yourself. Yet we all do that from time to time, I think. But everybody has to settle in their own heart and in their own mind. What is my authority? What is my standard for belief and practice? Well, it's the Word of God.
I heard Dr. Utley say the other day, the number one thing in studying Scripture is not what some commentator has to say about it. The number one thing with studying Scripture, when you read it, is what you and the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit tells you about it. That's your number one, that's what you need to rely on first and foremost. Then you can read what a commentator thinks and says. But what is the Holy Spirit saying to you? That's the inspiration in studying Scripture. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. You find something in Scripture you don't understand, try to find it somewhere else. David? Say that one more time. That's right. That's right.
Like you said, a lot of people don't understand how they're not spiritual man. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have God's Word in their life.
Agreed. Yeah.
So you have a focal point of all of those sentences.
Yeah.
And this guy gave several more examples. So when you're reading the Bible, your focus point should be Jesus.
Oh.
Everything in the Old Testament is focusing toward his coming.
Absolutely.
And you got him coming, and then the Revelation is talking about him coming again.
Absolutely.
When you're reading the Bible, that should be your focal point.
Absolutely. I don't care what you're reading, where you're reading it in the Bible. Ask the Lord, show me Jesus right here. He's there. He's there. And it'll unlock a lot of things for you. That's a great, yes, thank you for reminding me. Anything else? Father, dismiss us in your love. Thank you for a great hour of Bible study and a great hour of worship as well, preaching your holy word. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if it's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.